Well, good morning. It's good to have you back in the chapel for this equipping class on evangelism. I'm tempted to say howdy, partners, to you all this morning for some reason. We're going to lasso the topic of the gospel and evangelism this morning. Anyway, I think we walked into FBC Tombstone this morning. Anyway, sorry about that. But as I did walk in this morning, I was thinking about the fact that starting tonight, as Elam, my son, calls it, BBS will be starting tonight. And there's not really a week in the life of this church, other than maybe a week on the U of A's campus, where more gospel conversations will be had with non-believers. And it's an amazing way that we ought to be praying this week, is that the young people in this church, our children and those in this community that are coming to our VBS, we ought to be praying that the Lord might use the message of the gospel that we're going to be talking about this morning to save them for his glory. Amen. So how about before we start, how about we pray for that and we pray for our time this morning, and then we'll begin. Let's pray. God, our Father, we are grateful for the time that you've given us today to sit under your word, to glory in your gospel. We thank you, Lord, for those of us that are in Christ, that you have seen fit to save us from our sin and to give us an inheritance that is undefiled, unfading, and eternal, kept for us in heaven. For Vacation Bible School this morning, we pray that the teachers, the volunteers who are serving would have strength and resolve to serve faithfully and without grumbling and with joy in their hearts. We pray that the students would be open and receptive to hearing the gospel, that any stumbling blocks to them hearing the gospel would be removed by your kindness. Lord, we pray for the clarity of the gospel message as it's taught from the stage and as it's taught individually with students. We pray that you would establish the work of the hands of your people as they seek to plant gospel seeds, Lord. Some plant, some water, but you give the growth, Lord. So please cause new life to sprout and to grow deep roots as a result of VBS this week, we pray. And for our class, Lord, this morning, Lord, we pray that you would give us a love for you and for your gospel such that the message is ever present on our lips, that we would be ready in season, out of season, to share in personal evangelism the hope that we have. We pray that we would also be ready to administer the gospel truths as a balm to hurting saints, those who are already in Christ. And Lord, we pray that this time would glorify your name here at UBC. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, welcome back to week three. I'm going to start with a couple book giveaways. I've only got two this morning. They're both from the Nine Marks Building Healthy Churches series, so you've seen these books a million times, I'm sure. But these are two really great books. The first one is fitting for our class today. It's called The Gospel by Ray Ortland. It's a straightforward understanding of what is the gospel message, how can I glory in it, what use is it to me today, even as a Christian. Would highly recommend it. Anyone interested? Yes, ma'am. One more I've got is by Michael Lawrence. This might be my favorite book in the whole series. It's on the doctrine of conversion. What is true conversion? What is not true conversion? And what we're doing in evangelism is we're seeking to represent the gospel with clarity such that when people interact with us and they hear the message, they can actually truly be saved by what they hear and how they respond. This will help you clarify how you think about that. Any takers for this book? It's a great book. I would highly recommend it. All right. So welcome back, to week three of the practical evangelism class, practical Christianity class on evangelism, rather. It's meant to equip each of us, this class is, to excel more still in our evangelistic efforts by defining and promoting a culture of evangelism here at UBC. So that's what Jacob taught us about 2 weeks ago, what we mean by a culture of evangelism in that first lesson. And last week, Colby taught that having a deep and abiding love for God is the only fuel that will actually sustain our efforts to win souls as a church. And this week, We are not just thinking about the culture that we wish to build or the fuel for our evangelism, but we're actually thinking about the very message of the gospel itself, the content of the gospel. We'll be considering this by considering what the gospel is and who it's for. That's kind of going to be our aim this morning. If you're looking for a main idea for our time together, this is a main idea. It's simple, and you can follow along with it as the outline in your handout. Love for God leads us to do three things: protect, prize, and proclaim the gospel. Love for God leads us to protect, prize, and proclaim the gospel. From that simple main idea, we're going to find our three-point outline for this morning. We'll consider how we are called to protect the gospel, prize the gospel, and proclaim the gospel. We protect the gospel by clearly defining what the gospel is and is not. We prize the gospel by daily remembrance and application of gospel truths to both our lives and to the lives of our fellow siblings in Christ. And we proclaim the gospel through, yes, the word ministries of this church, but also through discipling and through personal evangelism. All right, let's start on our first point. So to begin, let's just take a moment. This is protecting the gospel. Let's take a moment to consider what the Bible says is true about the gospel. And by that, I don't necessarily mean what is the exact content of the gospel. We'll get there later. But what can we rightly believe about the gospel itself? I think this will be a helpful primer for us as we dive into this topic. Well, first thing that we see is that the gospel has power to save sinners. If you were to go somewhere in the Bible to talk about how the Bible or how the gospel has the power to save sinners, where would you go? Yeah, Romans 1:16. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and then to the Greek. What we're seeing here is that the gospel is more than just a series of truisms. It's not merely an inspirational message. It's more than basic principles for living a comfortable life. No, it's the very power of God that accomplishes salvation. That's why, just to be frank, we aim at this church never to have a gathering or a meeting where the gospel message, the content of the gospel, is not explicitly stated in our services. Because unless we do that, we might build up those that are already in Christ, but we're certainly not going to be saving anyone. We're certainly not going to be winning souls. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. Without the purity of the gospel message in our midst and in the way that we do life here, it's like entering the Daytona 500 and you're driving Fred Flintstone's car. You don't have the power necessary to win. Does that make sense? If you're going around evangelizing and you're trying to win souls, but you don't have the purity of the gospel, you are pedaling around a racetrack while stock cars are flying by. You can't win. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. Another thing we see by the gospel is the wisdom of God, not men. The gospel is the wisdom of God, not men. 1 Corinthians 1:17 says, "For Christ did not send me," this is Paul, "to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power." What we're seeing here is the wisdom of God in using foolish means to produce supernatural results. When God chooses to use that which is foolish in the world to shame the wise, and the weak to shame the strong, and the lowly to bring down the haughty, what we're seeing is the wisdom of the world being trampled underfoot by the wisdom of God. So that no human being can boast in his presence. The gospel is the wisdom of God, not men. Men think it to be foolish, but it's actually wisdom. The last thing I'll highlight before we get into the content of the gospel is that the gospel, and many of you know this, there are potentially hundreds of testimonies that could be said this morning about this fact, that the gospel has many glorious benefits. The gospel has many glorious benefits. What kind of benefits? Just to name a few. Salvation from sin. Peace with God. Restored relationship with God. A new spiritual family. That's a benefit to some of us, is it not? Maybe we don't have a good family. A family that loves God and loves each other. But once you're in Christ, once you've responded to the gospel message, he is so gracious and kind to you that he's given you a new family. We have an inheritance that is eternal, imperishable, and unfading. A future, I know this is the testimony of some of us, that we hope in this benefit, a future glorified body that is no longer subject to sin or futility. We have the ability by the gospel to resist temptation and to overcome sin, have victory over sin. We have the seal and guidance of God the Holy Spirit. And we have the ability to bear Spirit-wrought fruit. And maybe the sweetest of the benefits is we have a renewed mind and a clear conscience before God. We can go to bed tonight knowing that it's not because I'm perfect, but it's because of his grace. I can go to bed knowing I have peace with God. And I have an eternal inheritance. And that's just to name a few. Now, it's paramount that we not begin to apply benefits that to ourselves that the gospel itself never promises. That's another pitfall. This is a serious temptation for us, right? So while we are recipients of the benefits that I just listed and many more that are found in Scripture, there are many things that the gospel never tells us are true. Here are just a few. So the gospel never states that God helps those who help themselves, right? Or that you can earn yourself a credit with God. That's self-righteousness. That's works righteousness. The gospel never states that God doesn't necessarily care how you live, just that you try your best. Well, that's relativistic. That's grading yourself on a scale as opposed to other people. The gospel never states that upon acceptance of it, your life will drastically improve. Oftentimes, it's maybe the opposite. Your life gets harder. That's prosperity theology. And the gospel never states that all that's required of you is to become more socially or globally aware or to give yourself to making the world a better place. No, that's the religion of activism. That's not the gospel. Perhaps of equal importance as knowing what the gospel is knowing what the gospel is not. Paul writes again in Galatians 1, even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one that we preached, let him be accursed. Anathema. That's serious language. So, with this in mind, let's look now to the true substance of the gospel message. The one which Paul preached, that we received, in which we stand today, and by which we're being saved. So this is the content of the gospel. This is where we're going to get into God, man, Christ's response there on your handout. And to do so, we could, look, there are many, many places in Scripture where you can go to clearly see the elements of the gospel message, but for this morning, I thought it might be most helpful just to stay within a few chapters. So we're going to be in Romans 1 to 4 for this section. So if you'll open in your Bibles to Romans chapter 1, that's where we'll start. As fitting, we'll start with God. So the question that we should be asking whenever we're planning to share the gospel and whenever we're internalizing the gospel message in our hearts around God is, to whom are we accountable? To whom are we accountable? The God who created the heavens and the earth. And just clarity on what we're going to be doing here. I'm going to be offering, after I ask these questions of each section, I'm going to give you what I think is a biblically faithful single sentence on how to answer that question. So whenever you're sharing the gospel, not saying that you say this verbatim or that it's rote or that you're just, it's memory drill or something, but just so that as you're taking notes, it's something that you can read and internalize and begin to have on your mind and on your lips as you're ready to share the gospel. So to whom are we accountable? Here's the answer. The God who created the heavens and the earth made humanity to worship and fellowship with him. Therefore, we are accountable to him. Romans 1, 19 and 20 says, "For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world, in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse." The reality that the God of the Bible is true and has created all things is exceedingly important. It is the constant testimony of the Bible that Yahweh, the covenant-keeping God of the Bible, is the one true God and is therefore to be highly exalted above all other gods. He is the only one worthy of our praise. He is the creator of all creation, including mankind. This means that God is due our worship. In Psalm 29, we hear that we ought to ascribe to the Lord glory and honor, which is due his name, because he's worthy of it. And that to worship false gods is a sin. God is our creator, so we are accountable to him. That's the first point. Now we're going to consider mankind. What is man's problem before God? Simply, mankind has rebelled against God and has become slaves to sin. As a result, we stand under God's holy and righteous judgment. That's man's problem before God. Romans 3:23. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That is true of every one of us. When our father Adam rebelled against God, he opened the world to sin, which in turn resulted in death. It's Romans 5, 12 to 13. And since Adam chose to serve sin rather than God, God gave Adam, along with all of the humanity that he represented, over to sin, over to our own sinful desires. And since the fall in the garden, the Bible teaches that all mankind is enslaved to sin and unable to obey God. Because we've inherited this sin nature from our parents, every human chooses freely to sin against the Lord and against each other. And because we freely choose to sin against our Creator, we have actually earned a wage for ourselves. What's the wage of sin? Death. We've earned a wage for our heinous deeds. It's death and eternal judgment. While we can certainly feel the consequences of our sinful deeds in this life, there is actually soon coming a day when God in his wrath will release it upon all sin. Think of it like this. Think of a dam that's holding back water. And every time a person sins, the water level behind the dam rises. And there's coming a day when God's going to open it. And he's going to let all of his judgment, all of his wrath flow out. And there will be no stopping it. This is man's problem before God. This is the necessary, sobering bad news that precedes the good news. And hopefully we're asking, is there a remedy for this bad news? There is. We're looking at Christ now. We're moving to the third point. What is God's solution to our problem? Jesus Christ, the sinless Son of God, died on the cross and was raised from the dead and now stands as the Lord who is able to save those who repent and condemn those who rebel. Romans 3, 21 to 26. I'm going to read this whole section, or to 25. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And, it's an amazing word, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. The gospel, as well as the whole story of the Bible, as well as all of human and world history, finds its zenith point in the person and the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. Because of God's great mercy and grace, he has made a way for humanity to be reconciled to him through his perfect, spotless Son who humbled himself to take on flesh, who lived a perfect life of righteousness and died as a propitiation for the sins of everyone who would believe on him for eternal life. And he was then raised from the dead after 3 days in the tomb, proving that the payment to the Father had cleared and was accepted. And he now sits at his Father's right hand, ever living to make intercession for us. Jesus Christ is the yes and amen of all of God's promises. And he's now waiting for the Father to send him back to retrieve his bride, the church, so that God's kingdom would be established upon the earth. And once this happens, God will judge the living and the dead, some to everlasting judgment and some to everlasting life with him. This is God's gracious solution to our problem. But how can we be recipients of this grace? What's required of us? That's point number four, response. How can we be included in God's plan for salvation? It's simply this. We respond to the gospel by turning from our sin in repentance and believing in Jesus as Lord and Savior to receive forgiveness for sin. Romans 10, 9 to 10. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, what will happen? Let's hear it. You will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. This is what's required for you to be saved. You must repent of your sins and trust in Christ alone for salvation. And the scriptures attest that all who call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. That is a verifiable guarantee made by God who cannot lie. And that's the gospel in a nutshell. That's the content of the gospel. God, man, Christ, response. So this whole section about the gospel, I believe, and maybe this is a practical thing that you can take with you. I hope that all of it's somewhat practical, but I think the whole gospel can be easily seen in just a couple verses. They might, in my opinion, be the greatest gospel verses in all of the Bible. I'm thinking of 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 20 and 21, which state, "We are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God." And this next verse outlines what's called the doctrine of substitutionary atonement. The great exchange. The very heart of the gospel. What happens in the gospel when someone goes from death to life? This is what happens. "For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." Let's go back and read that again, but this time we're going to look for God, man, Christ's response in these verses. So whenever you're in a bind and you have an opportunity to evangelize someone and you just can't think of anything, remember 2 Corinthians 5, 20 and 21. Let's look for God, man, Christ's response. We're going to start in 21. "For our sake," that's man. "For our sake, sinful man, he," God, "made him," Christ, "to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might be made the righteousness of God in him." And what's our response? Go back to verse 20. "We are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God." And how is one reconciled to God through the gospel? They repent of their sins and they believe in Christ Jesus for salvation. God made his son sin for us so that we might be forgiven and might be made the righteousness of God through him. This is the simple gospel message that has the power to save sinners. Therefore, we must give ourselves to protecting it. And just, I'm hoping that this is an encouraging note. That if you're feeling upset by your lack of fruit in evangelism, one way you can seek to excel still more is by internalizing and memorizing that the content of the gospel message is clear in your mind. There's nothing more frustrating than getting to an evangelistic opportunity and thinking, what do I even say? That's discouraging. But we can do some hard work of memorizing, internalizing this gospel message in our hearts, and hopefully that will actually begin to bear fruit in some of the conversations that we're having with neighbors, with friends, with family members, with coworkers. So that's something you can do even this afternoon, is take some time to memorize and work through and recite what is the content, the exact content of the gospel message. And I think once you have that memorized, you'll be surprised how able you find yourself to be as an evangelist. In fact, why don't we practice that now? I want you to find a partner that you're sitting next to. We're going to take 5 minutes. I want you in less than 2 minutes to walk through with your partner as if it's an evangelistic conversation. What is God, man, Christ's response? What is the gospel? All right, let's pair up. If you need to be in a group of three, that's okay. But we're going to take 5 minutes. Let's turn to our partners. We'll come back. got about 45 seconds. Let's finish up. 45 seconds. Let's come back together. I hope that exercise was helpful for you, just in maybe for some of us knocking the dust off our boots for the first time and just articulating clearly the gospel message. So we must give ourselves to defining and hiding that content of the gospel in our hearts so that we can be ready at a moment's notice to share the good news with others. However, I'm not trying to pit this against what I just said, but however, our having a firm grasp of the content of the gospel is actually not enough on its own to sustain our faith and to make it flourish. I know that sounds wrong. I'm going to say it again. Our having a firm grasp on the content of the gospel is not enough on its own to sustain our faith or to make it flourish. We must not only protect the truths of the gospel, we must prize the truths of the gospel with our whole hearts. This is our second point in your handout. We must prize the gospel. So I wonder if you are like me in that you ever find yourself living out the lyrics from that great hymn, Come Thou Fount, where it says, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Does that ever describe you? Do your affections ever wax and wane? Do you ever remember the ways of the world from which you were saved, and you would hate to admit it, but you have cravings that you think that could satisfy? Or perhaps, are you just someone who's kind of going with the flow, and you're floating through the Christian life, and then all of a sudden the slightest little hindrance or disturbance comes your way, and it throws you for a spiritual loop? Or are you someone who, like Galatians 3 states, is foolishly trying to be perfected by the flesh after having begun in the spirit? That's me at times. If you answered yes to any of those questions, they might be symptoms that you're indeed a Christian, but perhaps you failed to remember that the gospel isn't just for your justification. It's for your sanctification. This is why Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 1-2 that it was the gospel that was preached to us, which we received, in which we stand, justified, and by which we are being saved, sanctified. In simple terms, the gospel is not just for lost people. The gospel is for found people. It's for saved people. And the reason that we need the gospel today as much as we did when we first believed is because we have a tendency in us to run astray. And to use the perhaps harsh words of the prophet Ezekiel, we have a tendency to whore after other gods. False gods. We see an example of this in Revelation chapter 2, verses 2-5. When the apostle John is writing to the church at Ephesus, he writes, I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who called themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. Kind of feel the tension building of all of these positive things, and yeah, here comes the negative. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. What we see in these verses, among other things, is the reality that Christians can be busy with good works. And that's no bad thing. Christians can be busy with good works and can have the purest doctrinal statements and can practice church discipline with tact and precision and can endure great hardship and can know the content of the God-man Christ response model of evangelism. And yet, they can abandon the love they had at the beginning, namely the love of the gospel of grace, the gospel of our Lord. How fickle can we be? How short-sighted are we? How dull are we at times? Speaking for myself. But friends, the good news is not just good news for sinners who have yet to be saved. The good news is good news for those of us who are already in Christ. There is hope for us yet. John Newton said, "I am a silly sheep, but I have a gracious, watchful shepherd. I am a dull scholar, but I have a master who can make the dullest learn." Why is the gospel of Jesus still of paramount importance in the lives of all Christians? Why should we not simply turn off our ears whenever we go to the main hall later? Brad's going to preach a sermon, Lord willing, wherein you will be able to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. If you're already in Christ, why would you not just tune that out if it's not important for you to hear it? It's because the gospel's not just for lost people. It's for found people. So really quickly, I know we're kind of running a little bit late, but we're going to look quickly at 8 reasons why you, as a Christian, ought to prize the gospel every day. 8 reasons why you should prize the gospel every day. The first is this: to produce praise in your heart toward God. For some reason, we Christians are so prone to take the glories of the gospel for granted. Seems like every time I go to sleep, I wake up and my understanding of the glory of God has gone away somewhere, and I have to work to get back to zero. Our hearts are often cold or disinterested in the things of God, so we must be people who give ourselves daily to meditation upon the truths about God's kindness to us in the gospel. It's been well quoted in this church, but it still is helpful. Thomas Manton, the Puritan, said, "They thrive best who meditate most." They thrive best who meditate most. If you want to have a heart set on praising God, you must begin your day with deep meditation on the truths of His Word, namely the gospel of Jesus. In fact, meditation is the means by which all of these benefits that we're going to talk about are restored to memory. Number 2, second reason why you should remind yourself of the gospel every day is to remind you of your identity. Who are you? Not only are we quick to forget the excellencies of Christ, but since that is true, we are all the more quick to forget the marvelous benefits of our union with Christ. Meditating on the gospel is like a strong wind that pushes the fog of forgetfulness out of your mind. The third benefit, the third reason you should remember the gospel is that the gospel sustains us through trials. Our Lord Jesus taught in His Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 7, 25 to 27, that the wise man builds his house on the rock. In the same way, when we root our faith in the gospel and its promises, we are making sure that our house will not collapse when the rain falls and the winds come to beat against us. The gospel helps to make us a resilient people. Like the old hymn says, "What though my joys and comforts die, I know my Savior liveth. What though the darkness gathers round, songs in the night he giveth. No storm can shake my inmost calm, while to that rock I'm clinging. Since love is Lord of heaven and earth, how can I keep from singing?" Fourth, the gospel is helpful to us in that it keeps us from sin. It helps to keep us from sin because through it we grow in our love for God, which naturally means that our love for sin decreases. Now, as I'm sure you're aware, killing sin is not easy business at times. It takes diligence. And there are times in your life where it will cost you something to kill sin. It'll cost you something every 5 minutes to put to death the sin that so easily entangles. But the gospel is the only thing that will help you to do that. It's the only thing that will convince you that it's worth it to continue. John Flavel said of the mortification of sin, "To kill the root of corruption within, to set and keep a holy government over your thoughts, to have all things lie straight and orderly in the heart, that is not easy business. But by God's grace showcased to us in the gospel, we are no longer slaves to sin." I'll say that again because it's true and we need to hear it. We are no longer, if we are in Christ, we are no longer slaves to sin, but free in Christ. He has given us victory through his Son to conquer our sin. Do you believe that? He has given us his word to remind us of the very great promises of our salvation. And he's given us each other in this room to help, to hold us accountable and to encourage us in the fight. He has not left us defenseless, but has equipped us for every good work, including the work of killing sin. Number five, the gospel is important because it motivates us to do good works. The life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ frees us to spend our lives no longer for ourselves, but for the good of our fellow Christians, as well as our neighbors. We're freed from God's plan, or from the world's plan for us, and we are enabled to live out God's plan for us. We have the privilege of serving the risen Lord of creation. We're going to keep moving. Number six, the gospel is important because it protects us from despair and despondency. Praise God that there is no sin that we commit that causes God to second guess his love for us. Since he has loved us with an everlasting love, he will never stop loving us because he has never started to love us. That's an amazing thought. Number seven, the gospel is of use to you because it enables you to be an encouragement to others. Like an airplane passenger who has securely fastened their own oxygen mask first, we are most useful to others when we ourselves have first been made happy in God. Number eight, we need the gospel because it helps to subdue our pride, our worst enemy. In the Christian life, pride may very well be our worst enemy, while humility may very well be our greatest friend. Thomas Watson said, "The child of God keeps two books with him always. One to write his sins in, that he might be humble. The other to write his mercies in, that he might be thankful." Praise be to God that though our sins are many, his mercy is more, and his mercies are new every morning. Friends, I hope you're becoming convinced this morning that the gospel of Jesus Christ is not something that you ever graduate from, or is it something that you can outpace in your sanctification, but rather, I hope that you're seeing more of the profound love with which God has loved you, in that he has provided you with a means of sustaining grace that continues until you draw your last breath and he takes you home. Don't let a day go by where you do not seek to lay hold to the myriad of very great promises that God has made to you in his word. Consider with me Psalm 103, which says, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul." This is important. "And forget not all his benefits. Who forgives your iniquity, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with steadfast mercy, who satisfies you with good so that your youth is renewed like the eagles." Forget not all his benefits. Remember how good he has been to you through the gospel. And daily draw near to receive mercy in time of need. And once you have done that, once you've made yourself happy in the Lord, you are much more poised and prepared to be a winsome evangelist to the lost. No longer motivated by guilt or shame, but propelled by gospel hope and joy in Christ. This leads us to our final point this morning. This is going to be very quick. We must proclaim the gospel. We must protect the gospel, the content of its message, what it is, what it is not. We must prize the gospel for ourselves and for the fellow Christians that we've covenanted together with. And we must proclaim the gospel. Since we have been shown much grace, we are now obligated and ought to desire to show much grace in return to others. And there is no kinder and more gracious act in the whole world than to tell a sinner the good news of the gospel that they can be saved from their sin. So I'm encouraging you this morning to stop, pray, and ask yourself, why is it that I struggle to evangelize? And how may the Lord be, how may he be calling me to courage and to faith so that I might be the means by which he would save some for his glory? Are you afraid of being rejected in your evangelistic efforts? Romans 8:18 says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us." Do you fear that you lack sufficient Bible knowledge? Matthew 10:18-20 reminds us that you will be dragged before governors and kings for my sake to bear witness before them and the Gentiles. When they deliver you, do not be anxious about what you are to speak or what you are to say. For what you are to say will be given you in that hour. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. Are you suffering from some kind of evangelistic laziness, perhaps? Well, be encouraged toward zeal by Romans 12:11. Do not be slothful in zeal, but fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. While we are not expected to be perfect in any of these regards, the Lord means for his children to recognize and act in accordance with the urgency of the matter. Souls are indeed at stake. it is good for us as a church to regularly be asking the question of ourselves, am I not evangelizing because there's no opportunity to evangelize, or am I valuing my own comfort more than I value the souls of others? To conclude, with the urgency of our evangelistic responsibility in plain sight, our evangelism can become a burden or a stressor in our lives, which isn't necessarily a bad thing. However, what isn't helpful is to get so caught up in the urgency of evangelism that you fail to remember that God our Father is sovereign over salvation. He is sovereign in salvation. Remember again 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 6. Paul writes, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. The purpose of our evangelism is to earnestly, urgently, clearly, and winsomely share the gospel message with those who are far from God. The burden of the results are on God's shoulders. He is sovereign over all of our evangelism. He's sovereign over his church. He is sovereign over every soul who lives and draws breath. And he has been kind to us in the gospel. So since we've been shown grace, let's continue to show grace to others such that the kingdom of God might grow by our efforts. I don't think we have a whole lot of time to do some discussion. So I'll pray for us, and let's stand together at the end to sing the doxology. Let's pray. God, our Father, we are grateful for your love for us expressed through the gospel of your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you that though we did not deserve it, you have lavished mercy and grace upon us. We thank you for the fact, Lord, that though we were vile sinners, you loved us. And you've loved all your children with an everlasting love such that it can never be removed. Lord, we thank you for the gospel that saves, and we thank you for the gospel that sustains. And we pray, Lord, that as we leave this place, we would be people who are well equipped with the gospel message on our lips to share with unbelievers such that you might use us as a means to save sinners for your glory. And as we go to worship now, corporately in the main hall, we pray that we would sing and pray and hear the word and respond to the preaching as people who are filled with gospel hope. We pray all these things in Christ's name.